to share with them in their studies and conventions and labors in the harvest. It was Brother Herman and Brother Ken and Brother Gene, who we now introduce to you, who were our elders and fed us through the years and gave us an example in the Lord's work, which we've tried to follow. So it's with a great deal of privilege we introduce Brother Gene's discourse, Alone Sparrow on the Housetop. Alone Sparrow on the Housetop. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Indeed, happy to be here in the continuing services of this convention. Our text is taken from Psalm 102, verse 7. Psalm 102, verse 7. I lie awake. I am like a lone sparrow on the housetop. And all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, so on. Now, this is not intended to be a complete study of Psalm 102, but rather this is with the thought of particularly the loneness. Psalm 102 is known really as the prayer of the afflicted. The prayer is not the prayer of the full, the satisfied, the comfortable, the affluent, the surfeited, the beautiful people, or those who are ruling or living the good life. The Lord does not need to comfort such. These have their reward and need not look for further comfort and consolation in Christ. It is unlikely that any of the aforementioned will have a place in Jesus' sufferings and consequently may not share either in his glory. Now, the subject of loneliness, loneliness is swelling to flood proportions in a world that is filled with people, but a world that's given to business and to pleasure. Nothing with all of this is happening to reduce the millions who are alone, isolated, unloved, perhaps not needed, not even wanted. To have only one friend who cares for you and who will stand by you is considered priceless in world circles. There are countless millions of men and women today that would rejoice if they just had one friend. True friend. Oh, for a friend who loveth at all times, and a brother who is born for adversity. Now, you would think that loneliness is for those who live isolated from others out at the ends of the earth, the proverbial million miles from nowhere. But that's not really the case. Loneliness is felt in the biggest cities, in the midst of thronging people. Countless numbers feel isolated. They feel alone, terrified, rejected. It's a sad feeling to find yourself really belonging to nobody. Nobody really cares. Now, there is a breakdown in human relations at a time when human relations are studied and contemplated probably as never before in human history. Books, magazines, papers probe human needs for warm and loving relationships. But the more that is written, and the more they study, and the more they expound, the greater the problem grows. There's a disparity here. Understanding the problem has done nothing to solve it. People are schooled, they're driven to self-seeking, seeking to find their life in the real world of material wealth and splendor and power, and also the world of self-ingratiation. And what are they finding? As they seek to fulfill themselves as they seek to find their lives, they are losing it. And a few have paused to listen to the words of the great teacher who said, "He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Losing life to find it is a lost art in the world, and therein lies so much of the problem. The modern concept of fulfill yourself is taken out of the devil's handbook. Let me ask, do you think that the devil has any real friends? I don't think so. I don't think he has one. Got a lot of demons around him, but they're just like him. And they probably don't like each other. So, it's lonely out there. It's the company they have to keep. And it's true. They have a problem. Now, Psalm 102 is alleged to have been written while the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. It was toward the end of the 70 years of captivity. You know, when you get near the end of something, that's when you're really put to the test. That's when the way seems really too long, too hard, too far, too much. And the Babylonian captivity were feeling their oppression. They had a longing for returning, and they had a longing for some of the beauties and the blessings they had when they had their own land and when they had their own God to worship. And you know how it is when you look back and you remember some of the blessings that they had and some of the good times that they had, that their hearts were going back to those former years, and their patience was being tried, and they were chaffing, as it were, under the continued Babylonian captivity. Now, that may have been true of many of them. It wasn't true of all. There were always a few that had found a home in Babylon. They liked it there. It really wasn't too bad. And when it came time for them to leave, they were not in any hurry to leave. They stayed. But there were those, we know, that as soon as the miracle happened, and it did happen, the unthinkable happened. Here, a world ruler out of a clear blue sky says, Cyrus, he says, all and any Jew anywhere in the whole wide world that wants to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple may do so. Who would have believed it? But he did. And that wasn't only the Jews that had gone into the second captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, but it was all the Jews that had gone into captivity in the former captivity of the Ten Tribe Kingdom. If they wanted to go back, they could too. There was no limitations. Any Jew that wanted to go back to build the temple could do so. A marvelous and miraculous thing happened. From a man that had just conquered the world and was sitting on top of the world, suddenly the Lord speaks through him to his people. Who would expect that? But it happened. Now, it is believed that Daniel, possibly, or Jeremiah, or Nehemiah may have been the writer. Nobody really knows who wrote this Psalm 102. But it doesn't matter. We don't have to know who wrote it. It was one of God's holy prophets. Now, first, let us note that this psalm serves on a grander level than just to those Jews seeking God's favor while in Babylonian captivity. The psalm is prophetic, and it's not limited to the captives in literal Babylon, nor to the return of the Jews to their homeland at the end of the 70 years. In verse 18 of Psalm 102, it speaks of a people yet unborn. We believe that refers to the church. In verse 23, it's prophetic of Jesus' crucifixion. And then Paul quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. And he applies it to Christ's kingdom and its eternal qualities. Hence, in view of its widespread application, some of it being applied by apostolic authority, we feel confident that it includes all the afflicted of God's people, whether it be natural Israel, the church, and all who put their trust and hope in the Lord. In other words, this psalm and this particular text would be a comfort and a consolation to all of God's people. And it would most of all apply to the generation to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. We believe that would be especially appropriate to the church. And verse 20 tells of a personal God who hears the groans of the prisoners to set free those who were doomed to die. It is easy to see that God's sympathies and his compassion have been with the suffering of his people, especially the poor and the oppressed, the afflicted, those in mourning. It is for these that the kingdom will be the grand fulfillment. And while there is much in life to enjoy and to praise God for, the Master made it clear in his Sermon on the Mount what is the heart attitude best suited for character development and growth. You will not find similar advice in modern textbooks on positive thinking. You will not find such advice in the fulfill yourself philosophies of the world. Get yours now. Fulfill yourself. Jesus spoke on another level, and this is the level that we're extremely interested in. He spoke of those who were blessed, and you'd never guess it from the world's viewpoint who it would be. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and who literally thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted on my account." The fact is that there is no earthly basis for considering this class blessed. Certainly these are not the ones coming off with world honors, riches, power, and world renown. By outward observation, these are the losers in the present world. Who would choose for himself poorness in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger, thirst for righteousness, personal injury or loss so he could extend mercy to the offender, purity of heart in response to malice and evil, peace in the face of violence, and willingness to suffer persecution for Christ's sake? The human mind is conditioned to put as much insulation between suffering as possible. The whole concept of this life is to insulate yourself, put barriers between yourself and suffering. But not so with true Christianity. True Christianity removes the barriers, the insulation between us and suffering. Why does the Master lay such stress upon suffering, calling it blessed or happy? Let us look at Christian suffering as a prerequisite to Christian growth and development. Now, suffering is generally a personal and a lonely experience. When Jesus hung on the cross, even though there were many people about, some who felt deeply his pain and agony, yet it was a lonely and an isolating experience, his suffering there. Only two thieves shared a similar fate, but only in a limited way could they know his agony. The soldier sitting down, they watched him there. It was a bad day, and they were going to make themselves as comfortable as they could under a bad situation. And so they sat down and made the best of it, sitting there in the sun for a while till the darkness came. What contrast! Jesus was enduring such excruciating pain. Excruciating is taken from the word crucify to symbolize the ultimate pain. And the religious leaders were adding to his pain. They weren't satisfied to see him suffer there. It would have been well if they had sat down and watched him there, but they didn't. They were energized, and they taunted him. They wanted to add to his sufferings. They kept their hatred fanned, or perhaps the devil did it for them. They seemed driven to make his sufferings unendurable, hoping perhaps secretly that he would come down from the cross. They could have accepted outward power and strength, but the moral fortitude that he showed, they could not endure. Hanging between heaven and earth, belonging at that moment seemingly neither to heaven or earth, he was left alone to die. He was in fact forsaken by heaven and earth. And that must have been kind of like the lone sparrow, a very lonely experience that Jesus had there on the cross. But before going on with loneliness and being alone in great moments of pain and suffering for the church members, let us understand it as a serious problem in the world. Friendship, you know, is dying in the world. I remember reading a story of Charles Colson. Maybe if you remember the Watergate years, Charles Colson was one of the top men in the Nixon cabinet. He was in the executive department, and he was a very, very, very powerful figure in Washington. He said that he had access to the president almost any hour of the day or night. He could pick up the phone, and he could speak to the president. He said he could have walked into any office in Washington, D.C. He knew hundreds of people on a first-name basis. He dealt with hundreds and hundreds of people, and he was in and out of nearly all of the top organizations in Washington. And yet, he said, not one person he felt in all of that crowd that he dealt with really cared for him. He probably didn't add that he probably didn't care for any of them either. But that was true. They were working together. That was it. And when things began to go badly, he said he was very alone at the top. And actually, he said he felt that he was a hated figure, and that was probably true. He was a kind of a hatchet man for President Nixon. But when Watergate became known, then he learned that he was supposed to take the blame for everything, and his job was to cover up for the president, something he wasn't too happy about. It was all right when he was being beckoned to the top, but the roles were reversed. And he said that one of the things that changed his life was one night, and this is when everything was falling apart, one of the senators who happened to have been a Christian invited him into his home. And he spent the whole evening on up into the early hours of the morning in that senator's home. And he said for the first time, in all his years at Washington, and in many years, he found a person who seemed to care about him, who seemed interested in him as a person, who listened to his story and showed some affection, some love, some understanding for him. And he said when he left that senator's home, he got outside of his door into the shadows of the night, and he said, to his surprise, he wept profusely. It was a new experience for him. He was exposed to someone who cared. just a little bit. And it was a moving experience for him. Now, that was the start, and he went on to become involved in the Christian activities of one of the fundamental churches. But it changed his life. And he has been very active since in ministering to prisoners and to the underprivileged people of earth. But that's a story from the top. You couldn't get much higher than that. And I'm sure if you were to talk to President Nixon, you'd find that he was just as lonely there at the top. There was a recent study showed that the grown American male is essentially without friends. Very much alone from other men. That may seem strange at a time when men are thrown together in endless business contacts and relationships. When there are social clubs, conventions, parties, and the like, they're always going on. But the fact is that men in business contacts are very competitive. They are seeking to use these contacts and relationships in business to further personal ends. They're not real friendships in the ordinary sense of the word. They're business contacts. And you got to give a little and take a little in those. Now, this is happening despite the fact that never before in human experiences has so much been said and written about human relationships, as we have mentioned earlier. And so, as the Lord's people, we should be grateful for fellowship and for love of brethren. You know, there's probably not one of you in this audience that if you were in trouble could pick up the phone at 2, 3, in the morning, you could call almost anyone you wanted and ask for help, and you would find you would have it, such as they could offer. Not only would they help you, but they would pass the word around, and you would find that there would be countless brethren that would rise to your support, that would hold your hands up if you were in any kind of trouble. How many people in the world could do that? Now, of course, this breaking down in human relationship is not only among men. You know, once the sacred institution of marriage was a place where at least there was a friend. Your spouse was one that would stand by you and support you in any time of trouble. But we see that the breakdown in human relations is saddest and most tragic when it comes to the sacred area between the man and woman in marriage relationship. It's easy to throw numbers around and speak of millions of marriages ending in divorce yearly, but there is no way of telling, no way of measuring or gauging the heartache that these figures represent. It's inconceivable. Of a heartache that takes place when just one marriage is ruptured. What happens to the children, to the families? There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of sorrow. It's just a heartache that's heavy on countless people that are touched by this. But you multiply that, and you begin to see that the world is carrying a heavy burden. And it's affecting most of all children. Children are feeling the brunt of this twofold. They just cannot accept the breaking down of this sacred relationship. They do construe a divorce as rejection. You can tell them all you want, but in their heart of hearts, they understand it as rejection. And they're learning this. I just heard one of the new schools of thought in psychology was that it used to be that, your own personal happiness had to be put first. But I heard a new sound came forward just recently in the Chicago papers that maybe it would be better if more of the persons involved would endure some of the hardships of strained relations for the benefit of the family, that it would be salutary. And they're rethinking that now, simply because of the tragedy that this is causing to the children. But perhaps we're safe in saying that the hour of temptation is descending upon the whole world to try those who dwell upon the face of the earth. You know, nobody wants to put up with anything from anybody, anywhere, anytime. It's in the air. And how needful it is that we learn to put up, to forbear, and to bear with others. Now, for the Christian, we want to think of the good aspects of being alone. There's the bad aspects and there's the good aspects. For the Christian, a solitary place is a wonderful thing, to be alone with our thoughts before the Lord. And we would rather say for the Christian to develop a solitary aspect in his life with the Lord is absolutely essential. It is good to be with brethren in convention, but not all the time. And oh, we sometimes would like to do what the apostle said, let us build 3 tabernacles here on the mount. But that's not the Lord's will. He knows that we've got to leave this place. And we've got to go alone to our chambers, to our rooms, to our closets with our thoughts before the Lord. That's where all that we hear and learn is going to be absorbed and applied into our daily life. It won't be transmuted into our Christian life automatically unless we allow it to diffuse into our whole thought processes and energize us in our Christian relationship to the Lord and our brethren. We see this in Jesus' life in John 6:15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Here Jesus found himself too successful with the people. When out of compassion he fed the multitude of 5,000, why, he found that they were just wild with enthusiasm. That's the kind of ruler they wanted. They wanted somebody that could out of nothing feed 5,000 people. They were willing to follow him. He was better than Moses. He gave them fish and bread. Moses only gave them manna. And that's the kind of leader they wanted. And so Jesus went along to let this crowd kind of be more subdued, to cool the enthusiasm of the crowd. But when he went around on the other side of the lake, their enthusiasm was unabated. They followed him right around the lake, and when he got to the other shore, there they were. They wanted more loaves and more fishes. And Jesus offended them. He says, why, you have come because of the loaves and fishes. And, of course, they justified their position. They said, well, what's the matter with that? Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Well, if they wanted food, he started talking about food, but they were soon offended, because soon he turned the subject around to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that ended it. That whole crowd disappeared. This man that they were so wildly enthusiastic about offended them, and they wanted no more part of what he had to say. And they left him that day, and they were leaving in such droves that Jesus finally turned to his disciple and said, will ye also leave me? And of course, they were not really following him for the loaves and fishes. They said, Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So they knew why they were following him. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Here was a meditative place out on the hills of Jerusalem somewhere. And he was praying, and probably when he finally came to a point where they felt it was appropriate to interrupt, they began to commune with him again. and he had a question for them. He would often withdraw with his disciples to be alone. Perhaps he would leave a little company of disciples and go off alone to pray and meditate upon the word of God and God's providences, his disciples, his work, and his mission. It makes it easier if your mind is settled and your heart is at peace, if you know what you're about. And that's the lesson for us. It was necessary for Jesus to get alone to pray and meditate. He who is perfect, how much more is it necessary for us to get alone so we can clear our hearts and our minds and get rid of some of the emotions that we normally have and think soberly and clearly and humbly before the Lord in prayer and meditation. Then there's other examples of meditation. There in Genesis 24:63, we read that beautiful scripture. Genesis 24:63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. It probably was a habit. It wasn't just that night. It was probably every evening Isaac went out into the field to meditate. That's a beautiful thought. And there should be a field that we can go out to every day to meditate in. And there it was that he lifted up and saw the camels coming, and he saw Isaac. Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosper, and you shall have good success." Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and we have to be alone with our thoughts before the Lord. Well, we want to come to another aspect, and that is where aloneness can be demoralizing. It is known that when soldiers feel that they belong to a part of the whole, they can endure a lot. When they feel that they are really a part of a company, a group, they have the group spirit, and they'll endure suffering, they'll endure discipline, hardship, they'll fight and sacrifice freely. Captured soldiers, Germans captured by the Russians, showed remarkable courage and discipline as long as they knew their government was intact. But when the government fell, the same soldiers, they were men without a government. They broke down. They defected, and they started to put the blame on others, and they were all innocent. Everyone was pointing at the other fellow. Their whole discipline broke down. They were alone. They were isolated. And they couldn't endure anymore. They behaved differently once they had a breakdown of their identification with another group. Similarly, the Lord's people, when Brother Russell was on the scene to lead the Lord's people along, seemed to have strength and a purpose and a willingness to sacrifice. And when the pastor was taken and the leadership became corrupted, it isolated the Lord's people. And we find that many found themselves weakened. They lost their drive. They lost their way. And their hands were hanging down, and they didn't have the courage or the fortitude that they once felt when they were a part of a whole, when they had leadership. And that's important. They were just being normal. That'll happen to all of us if we lose our identification with the whole. Then there were other instances. Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except the Jews. Now here's another case where they were separated, but they were buoyant. And everywhere they went, they were preaching the gospel, and the winds of persecution that blew them, they were like a flaming fire that was spreading out all over the world. You know why? Because the early church was not separated. The apostles, when they were persecuted and it drove them away from Jerusalem, they were ingenious. What they did was they told all the brethren under the persecution, flee. Go. If they're persecuting here, do what the Master says. Go to another city. Go further out. And they did. But they never lost their identity with the church at Jerusalem. What happened was the apostle said, we'll stay. We'll stay here at Low Key. But under the Roman law, there's religious freedom. And anybody can come back to Jerusalem to keep the feast if it's a part of his religious service. So we'll keep in contact. You can go to Rome, but send somebody back here and keep in touch with us. And so they never lost their contact with one another. They were scattered, but they were together. And they were performing beautifully because they had a sense of being together. Well, there are other similar experiences. I want to hurry on to the one in Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, you must so bear witness also to me at Rome. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with certain knowledge that bonds and imprisonment awaited him there. Paul at Jerusalem was somewhat under a cloud, you know. There were a lot of the Judaizing Jews that had been spreading bad rumors about him, that he was against the Jewish law. He was kind of, they were looking askance at him. He was the apostle who was making it difficult for the Jews. And it was they that really got him into this trouble with their suggestion. You know the story, how they told him to go into the temple and take four Hebrews that were performing the rites of purification. And then it was that Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and they almost killed him. And it seems as though Paul wasn't surrounded by the brethren, not because there weren't faithful brethren to be there, but because of the rioting, no one could get to him. And we see a beautiful thing happen, that the Lord stood by Paul that night. He didn't leave him alone. When others couldn't get to him, the Lord stood by him and encouraged him so that he wasn't alone. And so, even if others can't get to us, dear friends, the Lord is able to bear us up. Then, the last occasion was in 2 Timothy 4:9-18. You know, Paul was just about ready to die. He had just said, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Those triumphant words. But he goes on in verses 9 to 18. He tells the story. You know, he was already in big trouble. He was about ready to die under Nero's persecution. And he says, listen to this. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me, for he is very useful in serving me. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. You know, Alexander the coppersmith was the one that was teaching that the resurrection of the dead was already past. And Paul had upbraided him, and he probably had made a bitter enemy out of Alexander. And this man was almost totally ruthless. Here Paul was in prison, and he was trying to add to his afflictions and his bonds. He was really trying to take a low blow, as we call it, at the Apostle Paul in bonds. And he said, may it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. What a triumphant person. Even though it seems that everyone left him when he needed them most, except Luke. And not only did everyone leave him, whatever their reasons, but this enemy of his was not satisfied with his bonds, but he wanted to see affliction added to Paul. And so there may be moments too, and probably the closing moments of our lives, as it was with Paul, when we will be called upon to endure such an experience. And just one last closing thing I want to read. This was in Brother Smith's discourse. He said, "It is natural," the title was "Alone." "It is natural to compromise conscience and follow social and religious fashions for the sake of gain or pleasure. It is divine to sacrifice both on the altar of truth and duty. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me," wrote the battle-scarred apostle in describing his first appearance before Nero to answer for his life for believing and teaching contrary to the Roman world. Noah built and voyaged alone. His neighbors laughed at his strangeness and perished in style. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. The Sodomite smiled at the simple shepherd, followed the fashion, and fed the flames. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Elijah sacrificed and witnessed alone. Jeremiah prophesied and wept alone. Jesus loved and died alone. And of the lonely way his disciples should walk, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Israel in the wilderness praised Abraham and persecuted Moses. Israel of the kings praised Moses and persecuted the prophets. The synagogues under Caiaphas praised the prophets and persecuted Jesus. The church of the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. The multitudes now, both in church and world, applaud the courage and fortitude of the patriarchs and prophets, the apostles and martyrs, but to condemn a stubbornness or foolishness like faithfulness to truth today.
Yet Jesus will stand by us. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Gene. You've been so good in coming here on time. I hope you'll do it again at 2:30. Brother Gene will close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in worship and praise for Thy loving kindness and tender mercy, which is better than life. And our lips do praise Thee. And we pray that Thou who hast begun this good work in us will accomplish it. Help us to will and to do Thy good pleasure, to endure all the things that we must endure with gladness, to walk this way to the extent needful alone, in the knowledge that Thou art with us by faith. Help us to, with certainty, pursue this course faithfully to the end, not doubting, not withdrawing, but to press on with joy into Thy eternal kingdom, where we pray and ask it for Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.